All right, good morning, everyone. Let's get started in our Bible class today. It's a minute or two after 10. This is our adult class on the subject of marriage. We are getting to the very end of this class. This will be my last one to teach you. It is Lesson 8, if you have the material. If not, we do have a few copies of Lesson 8. This is the last lesson in the series. You're welcome to have a right to that. They're in the back, too. Adam's back there. He can help. Galen's back there. He can help. If you guys need it, just raise your hand, because we're going to be covering that. You are encouraged to be in Ecclesiastes 5. Our first read will be in Ecclesiastes 5 as we get to looking at this. Next week starts new class quarters. However, I will not be in town, so we're not sure yet. The fellow who teaches may carry marriage one more week, or he may do something interim, whatever Larry wants to do. I haven't asked Larry yet. I'm sorry. That was rude. I just put Larry on the spot. But if he chooses to teach, whoever chooses to teach, they may carry the marriage or go on to the next thing. One other thing to mention to you before we begin, for the sermon portion today, the lesson, there are no slides. Instead, there's a handout on all the back tables, got a border around it. It's got flee immorality. We'll be studying 1 Corinthians chapter 6 today. So be sure that you grab that between class and service so that you can follow along there. The Lord's blessed us greatly with the opportunity to be together and study this important relationship upon which families are built and churches are built and our future is built. And so let's jump right into our study on marriage as we get to Lesson 8, We Got Problems. Problems in marriage are a reality. Things happen. Life gets in the way. We have to figure the right way to negotiate that. And so we'll get into that momentarily. Let's begin by giving thanks to our Creator. Our Heavenly Father, our great God, we love you, Lord, and we lift our voices to worship you. We want to sing praises to you. We want to share our heart, our emotion, and our love in the presence of your people. And Father, we're thankful for this room, this building today, this opportunity to do that. Father, we pray that if nothing else happens today, then we pray that you will be pleased by our worship, that you will read hearts of sincerity and hearts that want to grow. And Father, we pray that in addition that we learn and we grow and we get stronger and we help each other. Father, we're thankful for this church family and all that you've built here, all the work that you've done to help us come to this point and just help us to continue to grow in our families and in the church. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, this is our last chance to do this, so let me bring this up for you right here. We've looked at in the early portion of this study the 6 keys to success. And it starts with these two over here, the triangle. We'll get a little bit of attention this morning, but somebody tell us in quick order, what do we mean when we talk about the triangle in your marriage? All right, we're going to see more of that in a minute. God on top, husband and wife, life starts pushing you this direction. Things jump in between, inevitabilities. We're not talking about sin all the time, just stuff. You both must pursue a relationship with God and find each other there. But in order to really get that journey going, you're going to need the mirror. Somebody remind us what the mirror is. A true, honest evaluation of yourself. Not the pawn that looks in the mirror and sees a king. The pawn that looks in the mirror and sees a pawn. You have to see yourself. So we talk about personal relationship with God, personal responsibility in marriage. It's really easy to look at the other part of the triangle and say, boy, he really needs to get closer to God so we can fix this thing. But what about me? That's the one we control. Then we moved into these two, the big passage. For me at least, the centerpiece passage for all relationship growth, all relationships. What is that passage? A big buildup and how excited I am. Don't leave me hanging over here. What's the passage? 1 Peter 3, verses 8 and 9 lay out 6 things. There's 6 big keys, but within the one key, the passage, you get the 6 things. I don't care who you are or what is the nature of your relationship or with whom. These 6 things will fix it. Bottom line. Find harmony. Be kind. Treat each other like a brother in Christ, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult. Anybody can do that. Anybody can fight. Fighting's easy. So if you're looking for the passage to really make things stronger, you should probably write those 6 things somewhere and every day just sort of look at it and pick one. It'll make a big difference. And then we have our strategy. You guys remember our basic idea and strategy as we move through the rest of this? What's the strategy? What's the battle cry? Us against the world. Us against the world. A husband and wife, this is, goes along with harmony on the passage. You've got to get on the same page. If you think you can be on separate pages and figure out how to raise your kids with consistency, or be impactful in the local church. One person's hospitable, one isn't. One wants to be there, one doesn't. You're fooling yourself on that. You have to find harmony. And those who don't have Christian mates know all about that. And those who do, we'd like to see that work together. So you have to get on the same page. The strategy is us against the world. More on that today. Genesis 2, leave and cleave. As we talk a little bit about wonderful, loving in-laws today. All in-laws are wonderful and loving. And as we talk about that. Okay, so over here, number five, what's the thing? Quality time. How's the thing going for you guys? Has anybody, just give me a nod or give me a courtesy nod or two on this. Has anybody given extra attention to the quality time in their marriage since this class began? Just give me a little bit, just a little, please. Just a little bit. Hey, look, it's your marriage. Whether you decide to make these changes or not is entirely up to you, and you can keep it behind closed doors until it spills into my office, and then here we go. Let's not go to that step. Find quality time, communication time, private time, time without distractions. And then the myth, we talked a lot about the myth. What's the big myth that people think that's just totally counterintuitive to truth? If you're having problems in your marriage, what you really need to do is separate for a little while, and then that's going to make you really want to be back together again. Look, I'm not saying that can't happen, and I'm not talking about controlled, limited, scheduled circumstances. I'm talking about going this direction because we're having trouble going this direction. That, there's just, you can't get around the world back together that way. It's not wise. All right, so the one that we want to focus in on as we get to the end of this is this basic idea. This is the last slide of the morning. The triangle. You look at the life stuff in the middle, and that's kind of what we're talking about today. When we say we got problems, some of those problems can be sinful, self-inflicted wounds, and we need to talk about that. But a lot of the problems that end up keeping husband and wife apart is just life stuff. It's things that maybe you can't even control. And so as we get into this study, our idea is how do we work our way around that and get to God? Let's get started by talking about this interesting thing that some of you brought with you, this interesting thing called money. Do you believe, and I purposely kind of worded this where you could go either way, but I'm interested in your answer. Do you believe money can cause serious problems in marriage? And how would you support that answer? I'm going to start walking the aisles. It's too early for walking the aisles. Yes, so it's a yes and a no, right? First of all, have you ever had a conversation with money? Is money rude? Is money sarcastic? Does money make fun of you? Money can't talk. It's a piece of paper. It's metal in a shape with a mold cast. So really, the way this is worded, you could say, no, money can't. How can money cause problems? It's an inanimate object. Money is, we sometimes say, of what money is what? It's amoral. It's not moral, it's not immoral. It's not a good person or a bad person. A good problem or a bad one. However, you understand the gist of this. When we ask the question, this is why most of you said yes, do you believe money can cause serious problems? Now, everybody knows 1 Timothy 6, and everybody quotes this, right? Especially people who have money in their pocket quote this. They say, money is not the root of all sorts of evil, because money is amoral. It is, what does the text say, 1 Timothy 6? Which puts the impetus on you, your interaction with money. It's not the presence or absence of money. Now, why is that important? It's important because we don't want to study this and you say, you know what, I believe my marriage can get better. We just need more money. Or less money. Or we need to make money a different kind of way. Look, whatever the state of your marriage as it relates to money, the answer for improving your marriage has almost nothing to do with the money. It's how you handle the circumstances of the presence or absence of it, or how you're making it. So the answer is yes, because you know what we're driving at, but you also need to understand it's about our interaction. Did anybody answer question one on how relationship with money can cause all sorts of problems? Give us some specifics.
Many times, the partners do not see eye to eye on how to use the available funds.
Let's start a sentence and end it about nine ways. The partners don't see eye to eye on ... how to spend what we have. The partners don't see eye to eye on, give me more. How much we should be saving and how much we should be, they don't see eye to eye on how to earn it. How to earn it. What job, how much to work, how much emphasis needs to be on work, Grant. They don't see eye to eye on how to manage it. You see what's going on here? Right away, I want you to see it's not the it's the not seeing eye to eye on it. On do we really need more? You know, we live in an interesting culture where almost everybody who says they need more to be happy just needs to be spending less. You know, you don't need a heavy spigot of water going into a bucket if there's only a small hole in the bottom, as opposed to a massive hole in the bottom in which there's no amount of water that will fill that bucket. And so largely it's about budgeting. It's about how much to save and spend and how we earn it. What does Ecclesiastes 5 add to the conversation? Ecclesiastes 5 verses 10 through 20. What does it tell us about money in and of itself? It will not satisfy what is missing. Satisfaction is something that happens when you're thirsty. You quench the thirst. Look at verse 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity. The idea is there's something missing in our marriage, and the answer is more money. That's the answer. If we have more money, we will be satisfied. This text says that is never true, and then it goes on to explain. Why is that never true? It's not a satisfactory object. It's not built to satisfy what is lacking. What else does it say in verses 10 through 20? Hey, you got a raise. Congratulations. Oh, you have a teenager? Oh, sorry about that. Two teenagers? Sorry about that. I have two teenagers. But here's something else. You got a raise and you don't have teenagers. Hey, did you guys hear about this? That the government, the more you make, the less they take? Have you guys heard about that? That's making America great again. The more you, what does it say? The more you get, the more gets taken from you. Some of that is against your will, taxes and otherwise. Some of that is exactly in alignment with your will. Hey, anybody figure out that bigger houses cost more to buy, maintain, and satisfy the government's salacious hunger to rip from you? All of that grows as it grows. So here's the thing. If you think you're just going to fill the bucket with more, now why are we saying this? We're not saying it's a bad idea to earn more, but we are saying you need to take very close stock of the compromises you're making to try to catch that magic bullet to make everything better. Some of those compromises include copious amounts of overtime, which is a separation in your family from your spouse and from your kids. There are lots of things that get in the way. What else do you see in chapter 10, verses 10 through 20? Anything else in there? Talks about the difference between the working man and the other guy. What's the difference there? What's the difference between the working man and the rich man? The working man goes to work, does what he needs to do, provides for his family, comes home. His life is about his family. He works just as a means to provide for his family, and he sleeps very well. The rich man has a lot on his mind. He has a lot to think about. I don't know if anybody here is a stock investor, but if you're not a stock investor, you probably don't spend a whole lot of time looking at stocks. Is that fair to say? But if you are a stock investor and you become a heavy stock investor, all of a sudden you're checking reports and reading stuff you don't understand, but you like to act like you understand if you're like me. And all of a sudden, it's this big thing. The more we're sort of tied up in the earning of things, the more enamored we are by the whole process around it. And there's only so much time in a day. So those are some of the warnings. Now, what does Ecclesiastes 9:9 add to the picture? Yeah, go ahead.
God does want us to enjoy what we have, the fruit of our labor.
Yes.
And there are a lot of people that can't understand that.
Yes, good point. That's the recommendation all the way through the letter. She said, before we leave that, let's be clear. God wants you to be prosperous if you can do it responsibly.
God wants you to eat, drink, and be merry and enjoy the fruit of your labor. The text says that. We are not in any way saying that earning and having and saving and spending is a problem in and of itself. It's not. But if you are struggling in your marriage and money keeps coming up, it's time to stop blaming a piece of paper. And it's time to start measuring us and our priority. Not priorities. There's only one priority. It's God. Everything else is a non-priority. And how you manage all those things. Now, Ecclesiastes 9:9 adds this simple idea for our gentlemen in the room. Well, I wish I had something that just satisfied all my needs. You know, I wish I had something that just was always there for me and I could count on it. And it picked me up when I was down. Thought it'd be my bank account, but you know there's a big difference between the third day of the month and the 30th day of the month. What does Ecclesiastes 9:9 say?
Enjoy
your life. That's a t-shirt. Enjoy your life with your wife, because this is your reward. When we think reward, we think money. Reward? There's a reward? If I gave it to you, you'd just have it spent in 2 weeks anyway. I'm talking about marriage. So please don't sacrifice the value of a day, even a day of your reward, fighting over something that is never going to satisfy, money and the like. I like Proverbs 15. Everybody, if you haven't already made a note there, take a look at Proverbs 15. I'll read it, and then we'll do a little local Lindale commentary on this. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 17. Better is a dish of vegetables. Yikes. Where love is, than a fattened ox served with hatred. Commentary on that, please. What does that mean? Steak or vegetables. Sounds like an easy choice, not for everybody in the room, not going to make this personal, but the analogy seems to be built for the meat eater who would always want, and by the way, let's just cut the figure here. What does a dish of vegetables and a plate of meat, what does it mean? What is it representing? Yeah, poverty and wealth. Poverty would be all we're able to do is have a split can of beans. I've heard the stories. And a potato. In our generation, it was the package of ramen noodles. Break it in half. The other end is prosperity. Now, everybody wants the prosperity. There's not anybody in the room who says, I'd be satisfied with nearly nothing. We want it. But what's the point of the verse?
Good, Paul.
Thank you. What is it about? Yeah, well said. Better dead broke, barely putting a meal together in a home filled with what? Love, caring love, romantic love, physical love. Better a home that is fueled by the three categories of love in marriage and caring love for all than to be in a home that is magnificent, with a table with the most beautiful spread where hatred is. Anybody ever been at that table? I take your stare as an affirmative. We have to make a choice sometimes. You say, well, why can't I have both? Good question. Why can't I have a table full of whatever I want and love in my home? Hey, look, hey, do that. That's great. But if their fat and calf of physical blessings is going to change what's hurting. Better. The Fontenots, I've told you a lot about them. Steve and Pat Fontenot, I've known them for forever. And they originally taught this material. A lot of the questions in this particular lesson, I just kind of kept their wording on, especially this fun one coming up here in a minute. But she would say how poor they... She showed us their house in Port Arthur one time. First of all, when I said Port Arthur, I gave half the story away, if you've ever been there.
And it was a nothing burger of a house. I mean, just four wooden walls. And, of course, it was a lot older by the time I saw it. And she said, that's where we lived. And, I mean, they're the whole story. I mean, they washed the disposable diapers. You know, that kind of deal. You guys have heard the stories. And they said, we were so poor, and we never knew it. She loves to say that. We were poor, and we never knew it. What does she mean? Yeah, they loved each other. They still love each other. They have a lot more now, but watch this. Their relationship is the same as it was 40 years ago. The more or less didn't change it. And so just be careful of that. Money becomes a problem when you think that a change in that category is what your marriage needs. That's the problem. Now, here's some cool news, great news. If you work your way through the other parts of this, if you work your way through the other parts and you make your marriage stronger the right way, communication, which, by the way, is a big part of this, and then you get a little more income to live with, that's awesome. Because there's a lot you can do. You can do it together and you can do it in agreement. All right, any other comments or questions on money and its impact on your relationship or how to handle that? Some positives on how to handle that? Paul?
At the beginning of the class, we were talking about different aspects of money that can cause problems, income, saving, and management. I find that money is very good at pointing out my shortcomings quickly in any of those three because I like to focus on my strengths. If I am very good at making money, and there are problems, I'll just go make more money. But if I'm not managing it well, even though I make more, that doesn't necessarily solve the problem. If I need to save more and I make more, that really doesn't have anything to do with the problem. And so I find that one of the topics that comes up in money is how supportive my wife is and how understanding she is. Because if money comes up, and there's a problem, it's probably not where I'm good at it. It's probably where I'm bad at it. And so we're going to be having a serious conversation about my flaws or just my shortcomings. Or I was never taught how to do this. And I don't know, but I'm still in charge. So what on earth are we going to do now? And how are we going to approach this without me getting my feelings hurt and my pride up in knot?
I don't know, Paul.
So Paul poured out his buggy for us. But what he did say, weave throughout that, is they're going to sit down and talk about that. We're going to talk about my shortcomings. We're going to talk about the focus. You just cannot get past lesson one. You're not allowed to do lesson eight unless you've done lesson one. You have to communicate. And sounds like that's something you guys are working really hard on. And you find out where the real problems are. Hey, let's talk about a couple of other things. I just picked sort of a big three here that can really become a part of the equation. Let's look at this one. How is marriage affected if one mate is a member of the church and the other one is not? Maybe they're not a believer, or maybe they were a believer and now they're just not faithful to the Lord. This is a reality for a lot of people in the church, a lot of people in this church. How is marriage affected in a case like that?
Chain.
Okay.
Ball and chain, all right.
Unequally,
pulling you back.
Holding you down, yes?
It will affect you in many ways. To the extent that the one who is a Christian must be faithful, must remain faithful, stand for the Lord, and show her mate or his mate that they are children of God and that's the way they're going to live.
All right, good.
Then sit down and talk it out.
Yeah, talk it out.
Done before marriage, really.
Mutual respect.
Not many, many times.
A respect
for the faithful's devotion to God. And yeah, it's heavy. It's not fair that you carry the burden if you're one of those people in the room right now. It's not fair that you carry the spiritual burden of being the lone light in your home. It makes you very important. It doesn't make you less important. It doesn't give you a reason to give up. It's the opposite. Your light is all the more valuable and important. So one thing we can do, by the way, just to get ahead of ourselves, is we need to be a very important encouragement to the men and women in our church who do not have faithful mates. They're facing problems you don't know anything about and maybe have never even seen before. But we may not be able, if it's her, if she's here today, we may not be able to control anything he does, but we can help her on her journey to be with God. And it's so important that she does that. So So part of it is our attitude of encouragement to those people because they face different types of problems. Yes?
It makes a divided priorities where if we were to change this diagram, it would instead be one line between the human and between the husband and God with the wife in the middle and between the two. And when both are not making the same choice to be here to worship God, she then has or he has to choose between which one he or she will serve.
That's a big problem, isn't it? A big problem is having to make choices. I gave you 1 Corinthians 15, which talks about evil company corrupts good morals. And unfortunately, there are people who face that regularly in their marriage, that if they go the direction of their mate, then they will, I like the way you've changed your line. Now you have, let's make it him. He's the Christian now. So how you guys like that? And he wants to get more, and she's on the exact opposite side. So 1 Corinthians 15 is sort of talking about these companions can pull you away, which, by the way, I'm not going to jump into a study of this morning, but that's my take on 2 Corinthians 6, the unequally yoked. I don't know that text is about, it's not about marriage specifically, but it is about being in a relationship where you're so tied in such a way in that relationship, like a yoke, that when he moves, that dependence of movement, if, like in business and things, if your partner makes this decision, you have to make the decision with them. You're a partner with them. You don't have any independence in the matter. That is not always the case in marriage. We have faithful Christians here who have not gone the direction of their mate. But how easy it is to get tired. One ox gets tired, it's going to begin to go the direction that the other ox pulls it. There's the danger. It's not built into the equation that it has to be that way, but that's a problem that they're going to be facing. Yes, Ken?
The money issue, there could be resentment there about the contribution to the church and the amount of money that it takes out of that coffer at home.
Good point, Kim. Could be time or money, attention. Attention is a big deal, especially with men. Yes?
This goes without saying, but it is so important that we teach and talk to our teenagers about the choices that they make for their spouse. Yeah. Because even though it may not, it's debatable whether it's wrong or not to marry someone that's not Christian. It just, you set yourself up immediately for problems because you both don't have the same goals. So it's crucial.
Yeah. I think there are three big, I'm just getting out of my lane here a little bit, but there are three big C's to my children getting married: compatibility, Christianity, and character. The person that you're marrying, if you're not compatible and you can't communicate with them, I don't care how many times they've been baptized or how many times they've been coming to church, if you can't communicate with them, you can't have a marriage. Secondly, yes, Christianity, maybe at the top there. And then just a sense of a good, wholesome character. If you're in a marriage where any one of those is missing, for each one of those that's missing, compatibility, communication, Christianity, or just genuine good, being a good person, it increases your challenges. It becomes a problem. What we're here to say, 1 Peter 3, what we're here to say in 1 Peter 3 to men or women in that situation is what? What's our message for them today? 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6. We have a message for them, just for you. What is it? You know 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6. Come on, let's do this. Harmony. We're not into my big verses. We're not doing verses 8 and 9. We're doing 1 through 6. Even if your mate is not a Christian. Doesn't say give up. Doesn't say it's going to be easy either. Let's be clear. Neither one of those things are said. What does it say? If that person gets to heaven, it is almost certainly going to be because of you. If your children get to heaven, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15. If your children get to heaven, it's almost certainly going to be, in most cases. But you carried it anyway. Because you believe that a gentle and quiet spirit, that consistency, that character, would shine brighter than anything in its way. So we're not saying it's not a problem. Much like money, the relationship with money will always have some tension to it. We got to figure out how to manage that. If you have someone in your marriage that's not a faithful Christian, I wish I could sit all those people down and talk to them, but then, you know, everybody makes their own choices on how they influence their mate. Is there another comment or question on this one? Yeah, Christy.
I think those of us that aren't in that situation know that even when you're not in that situation, when you are married to a Christian and a strong Christian who wants to do the right thing, it's still hard. But it makes all the difference in the world when you face those things to have somebody that's coming from the same page. And you, and we've both been here where we've gone back and said, but God says this. It's not about what I say or I want. And when we're talking to our kids, it's really important to them. It's not like we're trying to make their choices more limited. We're trying to make their life easier in the long run, that when they do get those things, they've got something that's going to have the same perspective that they are. You're not making something that's going to be hard even harder.
A common bond, a common core is so important, that when we disagree, there is a standard above both of us to which we will give ourselves. And that is a powerful idea. Yes.
You're talking about being yoked together. Unequally yoked hurts worse than anything.
Yeah. Well, it's tension. It's hard enough to go that way. It's much harder when you are tied to someone who is trying to pull that way. So that's the idea of the yoke. I may preach on that in a couple weeks. I don't tie that directly to marriage. I tie that to the sin of that is when you're moving with them. You just don't have the strength. And you've put yourself in a position where you really don't have the independence to go a different direction. Yes, ma'am?
I haven't heard everything that's said, so this has probably already been said. But the bottom line is that the children in a family like that, they do not have the proper role model.
National problem, world problem at this point. Hey, let's get to this last thing. I know we have a couple more comments, but I only have 7 minutes left. Let's talk about in-laws a little bit, because, neither one of ours are here today, Suffer. Neither one of ours are here, so let's really give this a go. My parents are in Tennessee today. How do you think one should treat his or her in-laws? It's just a mild little question. It's not followed up by anything inflammatory at all in the lesson. How should they treat them? Respect, great word. You could say love, caring love, friend or enemy, caring love, human being, come and consider it to them.
Because they're your spouse's parents.
They made your favorite thing. They created the most important thing in your life. They get a ton of respect just for that. In most cases, some parents, I get it, some are just wild and crazy, but for the most part, they get that. Also, they're older. And there's some natural sort of respect that comes along with that. So let me just follow up, a little question that I drew straight from Fontenot's old stuff, I think. What if the in-laws are intrusive, rude, unpleasant, or in some other way difficult to like or like to be with? I was so frustrated when I asked this question that I ended it with a preposition. That's just a big no-no for me. But I was so flustered by the nature of it. Dan, go ahead.
In that case, they become part of the world and us against the world.
See where Dan went with that? Totally agree with that. If that's the way they're going to be, they have sided with the world. And it will always be us against. It's not our idea. I don't want to fight. But it has to be us. I'm responsible for us. And if that's the way it has to be, that's the way it has to be. Now, oftentimes, instead of that, when in-laws are, let's just use the first word because it's sort of amoral. It doesn't mean sin or righteousness, but intrusive. They're in it. They're part of it. What often happens in that case? Instead of us saying, hey, it's what?
Yeah.
One takes their position and caters to them. Sometimes I guess if I was going to stereotype, I would say it's the wife with her mom or something. But it's not always like that. It's not always like that. It can be the husband with his dad. It can even go the other way. I mean, my mom told me day one, I got married in November 29th, 1997. And the next day, she said, just for the record, I like her more than you. And, I mean, we're 21 years in. That's still the way that goes. I'm wrong. She's right. I mean, look, okay, that's great, but we still got to work this out, no matter whose side you're on or what you think you can do to fix it. Using parents as a crutch for issues in your marriage is just a dangerous thing. Comment or question? I saw some hands. Sorry. Yes, sir.
I'll just say that if you're a Christian, you will treat your in-laws the best you possibly can, regardless of how they treat you.
You know what you do if they're a problem? You just create space. We do this with everybody, don't we? We don't fight or battle them. We just create space. And oftentimes in counseling sessions, what we found is there's no, if it's a problem, not saying there has to be space, but if there are problems that link to this, and there often are, early in marriage, often are, you just need to create some distance, some time distance, some physical distance. Especially if there's, the more, think of it this way, the more the problems, the greater the distance. That's the way you help work those out. Let's go here and then back here. Yes, ma'am.
We are to teach our children, my daughters, to love their husbands. And so if we're living the way we should be, we are working towards strengthening our children's marriage and not dividing them.
She spoke up for you in-laws out there. You got some in-law representation. She said, we're going to try to strengthen their relationship. I think I heard her say they're going to watch the kids once a week. That was awesome. So Jeremy's giving me the old, I got a thumbs up from Jay over there. They're going to do their part. They're going to do what they can do to believe in your success. And I would just say to in-laws, just be sure that what you do is for the success of your children's marriage. Yeah, but I don't like him. Well, so what? You want him to get divorced then? Is that where you're going? Well, that's not what I'm saying. What are you saying? What are you saying? You know, so I would just put it on that. There's really two sides to this. Sometimes it's the in-laws who need to reevaluate the perfection picture they thought it was going to be and adjust to the reality and try to help fix it. And then also on the couple side, they need to make sure it's them against the world. Yeah.
When Lisa and I were getting married, Matt told us we needed to live somewhere else.
Right.
Really just, yeah. You know, as wise counsel, yeah. So that we'd go create our own home.
Yeah, that's good.
And not have some kind of weird blended interaction that I wasn't the head of.
Yep.
And
awesome idea.
You know, we did. Now we're here.
Now you're here. Now you're back. You went out and you created your own thing and you came back. Something tells me you were a little bit like Mr. Joel eating most of my food. He's like, you need to go. All right. Now, he made a great point. I didn't mean to step on it. He made a great point. Yes, sir.
I'd like to make one more remark.
Yes, sir.
And that is, if a person is fixing to marry somebody and they're a Christian and they're intending to marry or not, well, then they need to work real hard to try to convert them before they marry.
Yeah.
And then if their in-laws are not Christians, they need to treat them right, regardless of how they treat them, like I said a while ago. And then they should be trying to convert them to the Lord.
It's good. Our purpose is to try to convert them, yeah. Yeah, exactly right. Good point. Hey, that gets us to the end. Give us one more comment back there.
I just noticed... ultimately, I don't see a pentagon up there. I see a triangle. So,
not a pentagon, that's right. Genesis 2 says it best. Three words, what are they? Leave and cleave. Two independent things, one and then the other. Hey, let's do this. I'm not sure who's going to teach next week, but we may cover these problems at the end, these questions. But they sum up pretty easily. If you want to see this thing do better, give yourself to God's word on the issue. Give yourself to prayer and be strong. Fight for this. It's worth it. Thank you guys for your attention in the study.